Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. And many of Paul's letters, he expresses grave concern that members of the body of Christ would not be deceived and led astray by false teachers. He warned the Galatian Christians, "I marvel that you are so soon removing yourself from him who called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed." Galatians 1:6-9. Did you notice Paul's use of the expression, "another gospel"? There is one gospel and only one gospel that saves, and that is the gospel of Christ. When we add to or take from or substitute for what the gospel teaches, we have another gospel, a non-saving gospel. Paul's work among the Corinthians had been very disheartening in some respects. A simple reading of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians will confirm that fact. Although Paul's second letter to the Corinthians records some improvements in the church, Paul still had some deep concerns about the church at Corinth. How else can we understand these words from 2 Corinthians 11? "I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety or craftiness, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit, which you have not received, or another gospel, which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him." 2 Corinthians 11:2-4. Both in Galatians 1 and in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul used the term "another gospel." He could not have been more explicit concerning what would happen to those who preached and to those who accepted another gospel. They are accursed in the sight of Almighty God. In the following passage, Paul does not use the term "another gospel," but the message of these verses cannot be misunderstood unless one wishes to misunderstand. "Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them who trouble you, and to you who are troubled, along with the rest of us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them who know not God, and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of God and from the glory of his power." 2 Thessalonians 1:6-9. As you can surely discern from this passage, there is one true gospel. Those who fail to obey it will be lost eternally. I want to challenge you with a question. Does it bother you to hear a preacher say, "Baptism has nothing to do with your salvation. The church has nothing to do with your salvation. Attending church services has nothing to do with your salvation. You are saved by grace alone, through faith alone"? Those preachers need to realize that what they're teaching is the exact opposite of what the Bible teaches. If baptism has nothing to do with one's salvation, why would our Lord say in the Great Commission, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned"? Mark 16:16. Did Jesus mean what he said? Did he have a right to say it? A man who insists that baptism has nothing to do with salvation ought to be willing to attempt to prove that proposition in a public discussion. Will Calvinist preachers be willing to do that? You know they will not. It is an admission that they cannot. Did you know, and I'm sure you do, that Jesus himself said, "Upon this rock I will build my church"? Matthew 16:18. Did Jesus actually build his church? In the words of the late Dr. Merrill C. Tenney, a prominent Calvinist scholar, the birthday of the church was Pentecost. I know of no reputable scholar who would dispute that conclusion. Did you know that Jesus shed every drop of his precious blood to purchase the church? Paul commanded the Ephesian elders, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Acts 20:28. The Greek verb translated "has purchased" means to reserve or to preserve for himself. Do you honestly believe Christ would shed his blood for the church if the church has nothing to do with our salvation? And how can a preacher or any other person ever arrive at the position that attending the worship services has nothing to do with one's salvation? How would the inspired author of Hebrews react to that kind of teaching? If you really want to know, please listen carefully. Let us consider one another to provoke to love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. But is it a matter of salvation if one deliberately misses the worship services when he is able to attend? For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Hebrews 10:24-27. Did the author of Hebrews believe that regular attendance at worship services of the church would earn one's way to heaven? Had he believed that doctrine, his writings would have contradicted the message of other books of the Bible. He knew and taught that we are saved by obeying the great salvation, Hebrews 2:2-4. But nowhere did he or any other inspired writer teach the false doctrine that we can earn our salvation by believing or doing anything. But to deny the essentiality of baptism, the need to be members of the Lord's church, and to attend the services of the church amounts to preaching another gospel. You know from what I have read to you today that preaching another gospel has serious eternal repercussions. Do you know what some modern denominations have substituted for obedience to the gospel of Christ? They offer what many religious groups in America call the sinner's prayer. They ought to know that nothing in the Scriptures authorizes the so-called sinner's prayer. It appears to be man's attempt to justify ignoring the gospel plan of salvation. I do not know the motivation of those who promote the sinner's prayer, but I do know, and so do you, that never one time did any apostle ever encourage anyone to use the sinner's prayer. The apostles urge men and women to obey the gospel, a fact anyone can establish by reading the great book of Acts. I could give you many examples of preachers and theologians who ask alien sinners to pray for forgiveness, but I choose to use just two prominent supporters of the sinner's prayer. This very night, as I was in the midst of preparing this lesson on the sinner's prayer, I heard Kenneth Copeland on the Inspiration Channel telling his viewers what they had to do to have a right relationship with God. He said, in effect, "Tell God you are a sinner. Tell him you want to repent of your sins. Ask him to forgive you of your sins." He then promised those who would utter that prayer that they were children of God. A second example comes from the book, Red Sky in the Morning, How You Can Help Prevent America's Gathering Storm, by Bill Bright and John DeMoose. Bill Bright is the founder and president of Campus Crusade for Christ, an international organization designed to teach college young people about Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, Bill Bright and his organization are teaching another gospel, not the one the apostles taught. Please listen to Bill Bright's endorsement of the sinner's prayer. Lord Jesus, I need you. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I open the door of my life and receive you as my Savior and Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins and giving me eternal life. Take control of the throne of my life. Make me the kind of person you want me to be. Page 297. I'm not telling you that Kenneth Copeland and Bill Bright are insincere. I do not know if they are sincere. Sincerity is not the test of truth. But this I know. What these preachers are teaching does not harmonize with what the apostles taught and practiced. Would you not rather follow the Lord's instructions about salvation than to listen to any man or organization? If I can show you from the Scriptures what men and women did to become Christians in the first century, will you resolve to do exactly what the Scriptures teach? If you are a preacher, will you promise God to teach only what His Word authorizes? Will you please cease from urging men to pray the sinner's prayer? Please join me in reviewing some conversions in the book of Acts. I do not have time in this lesson to examine all the truths men like Peter, Philip, Paul, and others preached in various locations. But I shall outline what the preachers told men and women to do in order to become Christians. Then we shall take note of how the hearers responded to the preaching of the Word. Let us begin at the beginning, that is, the day of Pentecost. Thousands and thousands of Jews and proselytes had gathered in the city of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Some mighty miracles were performed to draw attention to what was about to occur, the establishment of the Church of the Living God. God chose the Apostle Peter to preach the very first gospel sermon ever recorded. He informed his audience that the events on the day of Pentecost were a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, an 8th century Jewish prophet. He concluded his quotation from Joel 2:28 through 32 as follows, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Acts 2:21. And what did Peter mean by the expression, "call on the name of the Lord"? We know he did not mean for the people to pray the sinner's prayer. How do we know that? We know it by what Peter preached and how the Jews responded to his message. Peter accused the Jews of rejecting their Messiah and putting him to death. He told the Jews that the Son of God could not be kept in the grave. God raised him from the dead and set him at God's own right hand. Peter concluded his sermon by telling the Jews, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ." Acts 2:21 through 36. Peter's sermon convinced the Jews that they had indeed crucified their own Messiah. Now when they heard this, that is Peter's sermon, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Acts 2:37. Would that not have been a perfect time for Peter to tell the people on Pentecost, "Confess that you are a sinner. Tell God that you have repented of your sins. Tell Him that you want Him to come into your life and direct it from here on." It might have been a perfect time from some preacher's viewpoint, but that is not what Peter said to the honest believers on Pentecost. You know what he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Acts 2:38 and 39. Is Peter's advice imprecise or ambiguous? Can you think of any way Peter could have made his message simpler and plainer and more forceful? Do you want to alter what Peter told these believers to do? But those preachers who urge their listeners to employ the sinner's prayer are altering God's commands regarding salvation. They may not mean to, but that is no excuse for failing to follow the divine pattern. And it does not make sense for preachers to argue that repentance in Peter's command was unto the remission of sins, but baptism has nothing to do with the remission of sins. Since the two commands are joined by the coordinate conjunction and, what is on one side of the conjunction is just as necessary to enjoy the remission of sins as what is on the other side of the conjunction. If that is not true, we have a really difficult problem with the grammar of the Greek text as well as with the grammar of the English text. Now, preacher friend, do you have any problems with telling someone who wants to become a Christian, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins? Would not life be so much simpler if preachers and other teachers would tell honest believers what the Bible says they must do to be saved? When we fail to teach the truth on what one must do to become a Christian, are we not preaching another gospel? You know what Paul said about preaching another gospel. It will bring the curses of God on the heads of those who do it. My friends, if you honestly think I am preaching error, please correct me. If I am preaching the truth, will you not obey it today? When the early Christians were driven from Jerusalem because of the persecution that arose around the martyrdom of Stephen, they went everywhere preaching the word. Acts 8:1-4. Philip the evangelist went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. What did Philip preach, and how did the Samaritans respond to his preaching? I know what he preached, that is, in broad general outlines, although we do not know the particulars of his preaching. And when the Samaritans believed of Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Acts 8:12. Philip preached the kingdom of God, the name of Christ, and baptism. What did he say about baptism? Did his message differ from Peter's sermon on Pentecost? Did it differ from what Jesus taught in the Great Commission? Jesus taught very plainly, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Mark 16:16. The Samaritans believed and were baptized. Is there any reason to doubt their obedience to the gospel? Were they saved from their sins by believing and being baptized? If they were not saved, what else did they have to do to be saved? They did exactly what inspiration directed them to do. You would have to be very brazen to deny their salvation. Do we preach another gospel when we preach what Philip did? One of the simplest, if not the simplest, accounts of conversion was that of the Ethiopian eunuch. After Philip, the evangelist, had preached in Samaria, an angel of the Lord directed him to arise and to go toward the south under the way that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is desert. Philip obeyed the Lord's instructions and came in contact with a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. The eunuch had been to Jerusalem to worship God Almighty. As he was returning to his homeland, he was sitting in his chariot reading from the prophecy of Isaiah. Philip asked the eunuch if he understood what he was reading. The eunuch confessed that he did not understand and asked Philip to help him. The passage from Isaiah reads as follows: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." Acts 8:26-33. Philip began at the same scripture, Isaiah 53:7-8, and preached unto the eunuch Jesus. The eunuch said to the preacher, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" They both got out of the chariot, both of them went down into the water, and Philip baptized the eunuch. Acts 8:36-38. Do you see how very simple the gospel plan of salvation is when you do not take from nor add to the inspired record? Philip preached Jesus Christ to the eunuch. The eunuch believed and was baptized. Are you willing to argue that these examples from Acts 8 are deviations from the divine plan? Do they not harmonize beautifully with what occurred on the day of Pentecost and with what Jesus taught in the Great Commission? If these examples are divinely inspired, and I fail to preach them, am I not guilty of preaching another gospel? I do not want God to condemn me for preaching another gospel. Do you? The conversion of Saul of Tarsus was one of the most spectacular conversions in the history of Christianity. Not because he was more important than other people, but because he had been such a bitter persecutor of the Lord's people. As Saul was on his way to Damascus to arrest and to imprison believers in Jesus Christ, he experienced a visitation from the Lord. Christ spoke audibly to Saul, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul did not recognize the voice, so he asked, "Who art thou, Lord?" Christ revealed himself to Saul. He then instructed Saul to go into the city of Damascus, where it would be told him what he had to do. Acts 9:1-6. Saul arose and went into Damascus. The Lord sent Ananias to tell Saul what God demanded of him. Ananias said very simply, "Arise, and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Acts 22:16. But does not calling on the name of the Lord refer to the sinner's prayer? As a matter of fact, it has absolutely nothing to do with the sinner's prayer. Calling on the name of the Lord is in apposition to being baptized and washing away Saul's sins. In other words, it is an explanation of what it means to obey the gospel. Is that the way Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul, understood the expression, calling on the name of the Lord? The only time Paul used that term was in Romans 10. These are Paul's words. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Romans 10:13. Paul then asks a series of questions relating to salvation. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they are sent? As it is written, "How beautiful are the feet of them who preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed our report?" So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:14-17. As you can readily understand from this reading, calling on the name of the Lord means obeying the gospel, not offering the sinner's prayer. The city of Corinth, as all Bible students know, was one of the most ungodly places in the world. When Paul went there, he encountered virtually every sin known to man: adultery, idolatry, homosexuality, theft, greed, drunkenness, and extortion. None of those sins prevented Paul from preaching to the people of Corinth. Not long after his arrival at Corinth, he went into the Jewish synagogue and reasoned every Sabbath with those who had gathered there and persuaded the Jews and Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Acts 18:4-5. Paul knew that the Jews had to believe in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to be saved from their sins. So his first mission was to preach to the Jews. The Jews apparently resented Paul's preaching to them about Christ. Luke says the Jews opposed themselves and blasphemed. Paul knew he was not making any headway with the Jews. So he shook his raiment and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. Acts 18:6. Paul departed from the Jews and entered the house of Justus, a man whose house was next door to the synagogue. Please listen carefully to understand what occurs when the gospel is preached in its fullness. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, believed and were baptized. Acts 18:7 and 8. Did you notice that the inspired record never mentions the sinner's prayer or anything resembling it? Paul preached faith in Jesus Christ and obedience to the Lord in baptism. How can we come to that conclusion? We know what occurred as a result of Paul's preaching. They believed on the Lord and were baptized. I'm aware that some may respond by saying, "But that is your interpretation." My friends, that is not an interpretation. That is what the Word of God says. And many of the Corinthians heard, believed, and were baptized. We need to understand why the Corinthians were baptized. Were they baptized for the same reason the people on Pentecost were baptized? That is, for the remission of sins. Acts 2:38. Were they baptized to be saved, as Jesus taught in the Great Commission? Mark 16:16. Were they baptized to put on Christ, as Paul taught in Galatians 3:26 and 27? Were they baptized to be added to the church of the living God, as Paul emphasized in 1 Corinthians 12:13? This we know absolutely. They were not baptized because they were already saved. Not one passage in the Bible, not one, ever tells people who are already saved to be baptized. The lost are to be baptized to wash away their sins. In so doing, they are calling on the name of the Lord. Acts 22:16. I sincerely hope you understand that my purpose in presenting this lesson is not to win an argument. If we win every argument, but do not bring the hearers into a saving relationship with Christ, what have we accomplished? I would be more than willing to defend in a public discussion what I have preached today, but you can rest assured that no one will publicly challenge this lesson. Some preachers may challenge it in their pulpits, but they will not be willing to put their conclusions to a public test. But my concern is that you will learn from this lesson what God requires of you to become a Christian. If preachers want to endorse the sinner's prayer, they will have to give an account in the day of judgment for having preached another gospel. So will you please give careful attention to the scriptures I have emphasized in this study, and respond to the Lord by confessing your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Both Jesus, Matthew 10:32 and 33, and Paul, Romans 10:9 and 10, emphasize the necessity of confessing Jesus before men. Both also teach that men must repent of their alien sins, that is, those sins they committed while they were outside the kingdom of God. Once you have obeyed the Lord from the heart, you must devote your life to the cause of our Lord. Paul commanded the Colossians, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory." Colossians 3:1-4. I close with our Lord's words to the church at Smyrna. "Keep on proving yourself to be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life," that is, a crown consisting of life. Revelation 2:10. Thank you for listening, and may our Heavenly Father richly bless you.